Almighty God, look now in compassion upon your family gathered here and grant us the ability to hear with fresh ears these amazing mysteries that we are presented with in the gospel. Lord, we are so familiar with the story of the Passion that over time, Lord, we don't hear it with the same ears that we heard it with for the very first time. So, Lord, I pray now that you would inspire us to hear again the good news and grant me, the preacher of the good news, the ability to speak with clarity and conviction, with the palpable feeling of your Holy Spirit upon the Word of God for your people as they hear it, and on me, your preacher. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. You know, we have become so familiar with the Passion narrative. If you have been in the church for any length of time, or if you have been a believer for any length of time, you recognize this story very well. I remember, though, years and years and years ago, when our daughter Rebecca was, I guess she was 4 or 5 years old, we were at Phillips Chapel. It was the first church that we had ever served. And she heard the text, the gospel reading, the Passion narrative, for the first time. And I was, you know, reading the text, and then I was preaching, and I could hear Rebecca saying to her mama, "Mommy, they killed him. They killed him." She was astonished. She was deeply grieved at the story she had just heard. She'd heard it for the very first time, and it touched her tender child's heart. And over the years, though, we hear this story over and over, and it ceases to have the same impact. And one of the ways that we can perhaps overcome the familiarity that deadens us to the gravity and the tremendous tragedy of this story is if we just take one part of that Passion narrative and focus very closely on what's being said there. And maybe in doing that, we can hear the amazing works of God that have literally changed the world and yet for us become so familiar. And I think perhaps this Sunday what we'll do is let's focus in on the interaction of Jesus between those other evildoers, those evildoers who are crucified beside him. And by the way, Luke goes out of his way not to call them thieves or insurrectionists or merely criminals. He calls them kakorgos. It literally means evildoers. He calls them evildoers. And, you know, this has been a theme for Luke to connect Jesus, the righteous Son of God, with fallen, broken, evil-doing humanity from the very beginning of the gospel. Luke is saying that in Christ, God is fully identifying with his fallen, broken human creation so that he might save them. All the way back in Luke chapter 3, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, what is happening? Jesus goes to be baptized, but that's not all that it says. It says in Luke chapter 3, in verse 21, listen how Luke says this. "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized." That's an intentional way of stating this. It doesn't just say when, you know, the folks in the area of surrounding Judea and Samaria, when they'd come down to the Jordan. No, he says, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus also had been baptized. In other words, he's linking Jesus with all the people, that Christ is entering into the reality of fallen, sinful humanity. Those people are going for remission of sin. That's why they're going to John to be baptized in the Jordan. And Jesus, even though he has no sins to remit, he joins himself with that crowd. And all through Luke's gospel, Luke goes out of his way to say, look, Jesus does not refrain from contact with sinners and outcasts and the people on the fringes and margins of society. He is willing to be connected with those that the world calls kakorgos, evildoers. Go back to to Luke chapter 5, where Jesus calls, it's Luke 5, verse 27, Jesus calls, in Luke's gospel, he's called Levi. And of course, in Matthew's gospel, he's called Matthew, but Levi, the tax collector, remember that? And tax collectors, he's called, Jesus says, Levi, come and follow me. And Levi leaves his tax booth and follows Jesus. Now, tax collectors were not just disliked because they took your money in the ancient world. Tax collectors were disliked because they were seen as evil because they had collaborated with the oppressive Roman occupying forces to extract money from their own people. These are Jewish people who had sold out their own kinfolks to the Roman occupying forces. And so Jesus says, you come, you collaborator with Rome, outcast from Jewish society, come be my disciple. He goes and follows him. What happens next? There's a feast. That same passage talks about Levi has a big banquet at his house, and all the other tax collectors and ne'er-do-wells in town, sinners, people who would go so low as to hang out with Levi, come and have a meal with him. And the Pharisees, what are they? They're standing around saying, this man, this fellow, this rabbi, eats with sinners and tax collectors. And that's when Jesus says, it's not the healthy that need a physician, it's the sick that need a physician. I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. And he continues that willingness to be touched and connected to sinners in Luke chapter 7. What happens in Luke chapter 7? There's a guy named Simon the Pharisee, and Simon has another dinner, another big banquet. This time it's the good people. You know, Jesus is invited to eat with the good people at Simon's house. But when Jesus reclines at the table, in comes a woman. Luke says she's a sinful woman. And she comes up behind Jesus as he's reclining at the table and begins to shed tears over his feet and wipe his feet with her hair. And she takes a jar, an alabaster jar full of perfume, and pours it over his feet. And with her hair of her head, she cleanses and wipes his feet, and then she just kisses his feet. And Simon, in his heart, says this: if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. Jesus said, Simon, I have something to say to you. He said, say it, teacher. He said, there were two guys. One owed $100,000 to his employer. The other owed $100 to his employer. And his employer forgives the debt of both of those. Which of those two men is going to love his employer more? Well, the one who had the biggest debt forgiven. Jesus said, that's exactly right. He who is forgiven much, Simon, loveth much. Do you see this woman? I came into your house and you didn't even greet me with a kiss of peace. But she has not ceased to kiss my feet since I reclined at this table. You didn't give me even water to wash my feet with, but she has washed my feet with her tears. I tell you, though her sins are many, she is forgiven much. She's loved much. Go in peace, woman. And keeps doing that, connecting the worst people with himself and with God's love. And he tells the story in Luke chapter 10. We all know the story of the Good Samaritan. But the thing that made that story really scandalous is that he made the good guy in the story a Samaritan. And the Jewish people thought the Samaritans were irrevocably, ceremonially unclean and deeply wicked. And yet in that story, you know the story, I'm not going to tell it again, but in that story, the good guy is the one who is supposed to be the wicked person. And you know the reason the story is told is there's a lawyer. He said, hey, teacher, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus said, well, you know, love the Lord your God, all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. The lawyer says, that's a good answer, Jesus. I got another one for you, though. Who is my neighbor? So Jesus tells this story to show who is the genuine neighbor. And to show how much the Samaritans were not liked, Jesus says, who is this man's neighbor at the end of that parable? And the lawyer wouldn't even take the word Samaritan on his lips. He would say, I reckon it was the one who had mercy on him. But Jesus used the outcast as as the example. And then, of course, this continues, it crescendos really in Luke chapter 15, where Jesus is overhearing the Pharisees and scribes again remarking on how he eats with sinners and welcomes tax collectors and sinners. And then Jesus tells three stories back to back to talk about God's seeking love for that which is lost. We heard that just recently, a couple of Sundays ago, proclaimed about the story of the prodigal son and the seeking father. Jesus says, that's what God is like. That's what I'm here to do. Luke just all the way, he does this over and over again. And then here's the point. Here in Luke 23, in the Passion narrative, we reach the crescendo of Jesus' identification, his connection with sinners, because Jesus is ranked among the evildoers. He is crucified with the evildoers. You know, the greatest honor in the Roman world you could receive in the Roman world was to be taken in triumphal procession into a city. That was the greatest honor. We actually just reenacted that. With the palm branches, that was the triumphal entry. And that was a well-known, not just a trope in Semitic society, but throughout the Roman world. The triumphal entry, greatest form of honoring somebody. A parade, we're going to honor you. But the reverse is equally true. The greatest shame in Roman society was to be led in a parade to a place of execution to be crucified. And that's where we land. In Luke chapter 23, Jesus completely identified with shame. That's the way God is, though, isn't it? And that's the whole gospel. God is willing to go this low to save. God is willing to just keep humiliating himself, to crawl through the sewers of human depravity, searching and seeking for just one more person who will accept his offer of forgiveness. And while Jesus is hanging there on the cross, identified in the middle of, right between the malefactors, the kakorgos, the rulers, the religious elite, the good people, the moral people scoff at him and they say this. Remember, y'all, crucifixion is not some sort of death by injection in a sterile environment. It's not some sort of sterile, euthanizing event. It is torture. Jesus is hanging there in torment, and these people come up around him and they say, he saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Messiah of God, his chosen one. And then the soldiers take up that same taunting theme, and finally one of the convicts. Now you got to think about this. How humiliating is that? To have the criminal who is being executed beside you insult you. How humiliating. I mean, you're not just being scoffed and mocked at by the good people, but the kakorgos beside you is reviling you. And one of those convicts sneers at him, "Are you not the Christ? Are you not God's Messiah? Aren't you supposedly the chosen one? Well, come off the cross and save us. Save yourself and save us." But what the rulers and the soldiers and even that sneering criminal cannot see is that Jesus, listen, is in fact saving others right now at that very moment, hanging between heaven and earth. That's what he's doing. He is saving them. And he is saving others precisely by the fact that he is willing to not save himself. Save yourself and us. Jesus says, if I am to save you, I cannot save myself. I can't save myself. Someone has to do this for you. He just keeps saving. Jesus keeps saving. Even while he's dying, he is pouring out God's love and forgiveness. It's only in Luke's gospel do we have that astonishing phrase where Jesus says in Luke 23, verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In the midst of all of that, Jesus from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And in that willingness to be with us in our deepest shame and to love us unconditionally, that is where the power for transformation comes from. It comes from the cross, and it's not just personal transformation, but it is the transformation of all of the universe, all of the cosmos, all of creation is being transformed, is beginning its transformation by God's outpouring of his life for us on Calvary's tree. He transforms our shame into our salvation. He transforms our guilt into God's forgiveness. And this is how he affects the entire scope of the cosmos. From the cross, he transforms death into life, which is what we will celebrate on Easter Sunday. Now, here is the amazing thing that I want us to see. I said we needed to kind of focus in on this interaction between the thieves or the malefactors, or as Luke calls them, the evildoers on the cross beside Jesus, those two thieves, those two evildoers. Here's the power of God at work. Here is the light in this moment. Here's the light of God breaking through the darkest hour that this world has ever known. The repentant evildoer sees something that no one else does that day. No one else sees it. I don't think his disciples see it. The rulers, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the soldiers, and even the other reviling criminal, they don't see it. But somehow this repentant evildoer sees that the cross does not put a lie to Jesus' kingship. He sees that Jesus really is a king. He sees that for Jesus, the cross is not a scaffold. It's not a gibbet. He sees it as a throne. You know, right above the head of Jesus is that plaque. Remember the plaque that was talked about? It says, Jesus, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Remember that? And that was put there as a taunt. That was Pilate's taunt for this ridiculous pretender. That was the sneering, ironic, sarcastic taunt of the Pharisees and the rulers of the people. That's the soldier's taunt. This is ridiculous. But that repentant criminal, he sees that Jesus is the king. And so this is what he says. He says, Jesus, remember me when you come. King Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Somehow, through the grace of God, this malefactor, this evildoer, sees that Jesus' kingdom doesn't end on the cross. It begins on the cross. That's amazing. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And like he's done every time, someone has cried out to him from the beginning of his ministry, when everyone seemed to love this brand new rabbi out of Galilee, to the very end when he has been rejected and crucified. Jesus offers new life and a new beginning. Jesus offers salvation. This is what he says, verse 43. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise. You know, it's in this moment, this indescribable, mysterious moment on that cross, we see the gospel crystallized into its purest form. The evildoer, the criminal, realizes that Jesus really is the Lord. He really is the Messiah. He really is the only one who can save him. And do you remember what he said when the first criminal is reviling Jesus? You know, hey, you save, if you're the Messiah, come off the cross, save yourself and save us. Remember what the repentant criminal says? He says this. He says, do you not fear God? You know, we deserve what we are getting right now. We deserve this. But this man has done nothing wrong. This one crucified between us has done nothing wrong. So he's willing to come to Jesus on God's terms, not on human's terms. Human's terms were come down from the cross and get us out of this fix. But God's terms are expressed in this repentant evildoer, humility, surrender, honesty about who we really are. There's no evasion here. There's no self-justification. There's no saying, hey, save me because of my achievements. Have you been to my house, Jesus, and seen my I love me wall with all my awards and diplomas and all my achievements? You know, I should be saved. He doesn't say that. He also doesn't say, Jesus, save me because I'm a lot better than that other criminal. He doesn't compare himself to someone else and say, hey, I'm better than that person. You should save me. He also doesn't say, hey, I'm a victim of Roman oppression. I'm a victim here, Jesus, just like you. Look, I'm victimized. Rome has victimized me. Instead, he says, all he does, and this is so simple, and this is where each and every one of us, all of humanity, all the cry of all humanity is lifted up in that criminal's voice. Jesus, just remember me when you come into your kingdom. I deserve this. I am a sinner, but please remember me when you enter into your glory. And Lord Jesus, King Jesus, as I pass from this life into death, don't let go of me. Hold on to me, Jesus. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's all we have to hang our hats on. That's all we have. That's all we have. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's all we have. Jesus, remember me. Jesus, remember me. Remember us. Remember this household, your church, when you come into your kingdom. And may we hear from your lips those same words the thief heard. Today, I tell you, you will be with me in paradise. I will never let go of you. I claim you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.